Let's open them up now to a parallel portion of Scripture found in Matthew in chapter 15. Matthew in chapter 15, and we're going to look at that this morning. And I entitled this the second time around, this message here, because it is an event that happens a second time around, very similar. Some have tried to say it's the same event, but due to oral tradition and the inability to communicate effectively, Matthew and Mark kind of got the story commingled, and it was actually just one event. Don't believe that for a second. And so Jesus takes his disciples and he performs another amazing miracle. But was it the same miracle or only mixed up? What was it about the feeding of the 4,000 that makes it different than the feeding of 5,000? What lessons did Christ teach by his life that made this different or the same? What can we take away from this miracle that will make us more like Jesus? More like Jesus. As I stop and I think about this, and I was thinking, you know, there's a lot of thoughts that I could put together in regards to this, and I kind of even thought, am I growing in grace? And that sounds a little theological, but 2 Peter tells us, and Peter writes this, and he says this, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, to him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. And I thought, I wonder if Peter was even thinking about those two events and what transpired and how he changed because of feeding 5,000 and feeding 4,000. Did he grow in grace? And I believe they did. If I was going to entitle it another way, I was going to say from failure to sea level. Because the first time around, they blew it, the feeding of 5,000. I would give them a C in the feeding of the 4,000. They're not quite there yet, but they're getting there. And so as we stop and we think about this portion of Scripture here today, it's kind of like a repeat performance to a certain extent. I can remember as a young little boy, I think Mom did this just to get us out of the house for a while during the summer. Red Cross had a swimming program in our area. And so every summer when they had the swimming lessons nearby, we were always there for swimming lessons. And it was most of the morning, you know, for a week or so. It was a week in the summer. And I can remember taking swimming lessons, for the first time. I was first or second grade. And I'm thinking, all right. And I was scared. And the first year, I flunked beginning swimming lessons. And so did my twin brother. So that was okay. So swimming lessons came around again the next year. And we were signed up for swimming lessons again. And for the second time around, I flunked beginning swimming lessons. My twin brother passed. Boy, that was bad. So the third year comes around, and guess what Mom has me signed up for again? Swimming lessons. That year, I passed beginners, advanced beginners, and started intermediate, and then it was a part of the swimming show for the Red Cross at the end of the summer. It just took me time to get my water wings and my lungs and my gills to be able to do that. From that point on, I enjoyed swimming. I enjoyed water. I was a lifeguard at a church camp and pool and all that kind of stuff on a swim team in high school, and I enjoyed it. But it took me three years to pass beginner's swimming lessons. And you know what they do in beginner's swimming lessons. You know, it's kind of like jump in the water, up and down, blow bubbles side to side. And I wound up teaching it also. It was fun to kind of teach, you know, college guys. When I went to college then, part of my working off my tuition was to teach swimming lessons to the male students at college. And to get some of those big guys who have never been in a pool before to try to get them to float and to try to get them to swim and then see their fear, and I could connect with them. And so I could get them, okay, guys, relax, relax, relax. You say, I can't float. Everybody can float. Your problem is when you get in the water and you try to float, and you're scared of the water, you get tense. And your muscles get tense, and guess what happens? You're just like a rock. Boom. But when you turn around and say, I'm in a waterbed, And I'm just, guess what? You get the air in your lungs, you get the air in your muscles, and it makes you lighter, and you'll be able to float. Everybody can float. I've had big, burly guys. I can't float. Come on, let's work at it. How many times do you have to go over it until you get it? And I think this is what happens here. As the Lord takes the disciples here, and he takes them to this place here of learning, how many times did they have to get through it to begin to understand what was going on? All right, here we go again. Okay, good. Okay.
Hit it harder.
Put my finger through it. All right, can you get me up there and get me rolling? Okay, let's try this again. Let's try this again. Let's try that. There we go. I'm back. Thank you. All right, it is now working. All right, the second time around. Matthew here, and what we find here in this story, as we look at this and this event that's taking place here, let's look at verse 29 and let's begin to go through this and see what's going on. And it says, "And Jesus departed thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain and sat down." And that's important because we didn't hear about it, but when you see a rabbi sitting down and you read that in Scripture, it's an understanding. He's teaching, all right? The rabbi, the teacher, doesn't stand to teach like we do, but in those days, the rabbi, when he got the Scriptures and he read the Scriptures, then they sat down. At that point, teaching began. And so when it says that Christ sat down, we know that even there he's teaching. He's teaching. Okay? "And the great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame and blind and dumb and maimed and many others." And again, that's the King James. That doesn't mean we all fit into that area there. Okay? The dumb means they couldn't speak. All right? But I'm reading from the King James. "And he cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them." And he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered. They were amazed when they saw the dumb to speak, and the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples on him and said, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days, have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away, lest they faint in the way." And the disciples said unto him, "Where should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude?" And Jesus said unto them, "How many loaves have ye?" And they said, 7, and a little fish. He commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, the fish, gave thanks, break them, and give them to the disciples. They distributed to the multitudes, and they did all eat and were filled. They took up the broken meat that was left, 7 baskets full. And they did eat, were 4,000 men, besides women and children. So again, 4,000 men, thinking a man has a wife, that's 8,000. One kid, that's 12,000, a minimum. A miracle of 12,000. Remember, 5,000 before, some believe it could be even more than that. You know, the 20,000, and here it could be close to 20,000. We don't know. It's just we know how many men were there. "And he sent the multitude away, took ship, and came to the coast of Magdala." Ed read Dalmanutha. That one is, again, it's the same area. Mark's looking at it from his perspective, and Matthew's writing it from his perspective. But what do we find here? What's taking place here as we look at this? And number one, as we go there, the comparison of the events. The comparison of the events. I'm sorry that that came up the way it did. There's point two. You can write it down, and then the country of Decapolis. You can put it there also, and then we'll go ahead and look at it. Let's think about this for a moment. The comparison of the events, and what I'm doing here very quickly is saying, why are these two different events? Liberal theologians try to discredit the Word of God, and they try to discredit the Bible, as I shared with you before, about oral tradition. Well, they got their stories mixed up. It's only the same event because there were similarities. Sure, there were similarities. What did they have? Chick-fil-A. No, they had fish fillet, okay? And they had some bread, and they had some fish, and that was it both times. Well, guess what? That was a staple at that time. They're in that area. That's what they have. But when we stop and think about it, can I give you just some thoughts here? I didn't put them down there. You may want to, you may don't need to, but let me give you a few thoughts here. The feeding of the 5,000, and we'll look at a map in a few moments here, took place on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. The feeding of the 4,000 took place on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And I'll show you that in just a few moments. The feeding of the 5,000, predominantly Jew, almost all Jewish. If you remember when we studied that just a few weeks back in John chapter 6, and Jesus was there and he fed the 5,000, and they came across and he told the story and said, "I am the bread of life." And we talked about eating my flesh, drinking my blood. We talked about what that really represents. And as he got done, it says, and the multitude basically forsook him. And then he looked at the disciples and said, "Hey guys, are you going to leave too?" And then they said, "No, you have the words of life." And so what we have here is a teaching at that point of regards to the 5,000, predominantly Jews. What we heard this morning when Ed read, and maybe didn't catch it, but then they were in the cities of Decapolis, the country of Decapolis. 10 cities, literally that's what it means. Deca is 10, polis means city. 10 cities, they were in that area there. And this was on the eastern side. If you understand some of the history at that point, that was Gentile country. Okay? That's important. This is Gentile country. The feeding of the 4,000. Feeding of the 5,000, Jewish country. They're the brothers. They're the people that we're akin to. Feeding of 4,000, remember we talked about dogs last week? And the Jewish concept of Gentiles and Greeks, and then the Syrophoenician, and she was a little doggy, a term of endearment. But generally speaking, Jews and Gentiles didn't see very well together. And in this situation here, with this feeding of the 4,000, he's in that land that is of questionable people in their minds. That means we're questionable, all right? But that's not the case. Feeding of 5,000, 5 loaves, 2 fish. Feeding of the 4,000, 7 pieces of bread and a little fish. Okay? Different events here. Feeding of the 5,000, they had been with him for one day. At the end of the day, the disciples came to Jesus and they said this, "Send them away. Get rid of them. We're tired of the crowds. We're tired of the people. Get rid of them." That didn't happen this time around. The feeding of the 4,000, the people had been with him. The Gentiles had been with him for 3 days. 3 days. That's important. The feeding of the 5,000, they ended up with 12 baskets full. Now, when you stop and think about that, we think 12 baskets, oh, probably mean something. But for them, the feeding by the Greek word that is used, it meant basically a small lunch basket. It wasn't a lot, but guess what? It was enough for each disciple to have a meal also. The feeding of the 4,000, 7, could I put it this way, hampers full. The word that's used for the feeding of the 4,000 in books in regards to the leftovers with 7 baskets was a different Greek word. And the different Greek word was the same word that was used of the Apostle Paul when he was let down over the wall at Damascus to escape persecution. So what are we talking about? If you had a basket big enough, and I don't know how big Paul was, okay? But if you had a basket big enough to put the Apostle Paul in, to lower him over a wall, we're not talking about, you know, something you put you on like a pair of slippers. This is big. And this event, when it took place, there were 7 baskets filled with that amount. I would suspect that they probably, the first time around, the 12 had their little basket. They went off and they had their picnic lunch. This one, they probably took those 7 baskets and they probably continued to distribute it to the people that were still around before they dismissed them. So the events are different. There's a different thing there, and I hope it's kind of creating a picture in your mind. As we stop and we realize, we see two things there. There's 2 different numbers. But look at Mark, and if you got your Bible there, you can look there. But go to Mark 8. Turn in your Bible to Mark 8. And what's going to happen, probably this is where we're going to go next week. Mark 8, verse 18 says this, having eyes, see you see not, having ears, you hear not, and do you not remember? And he says, the Lord says, when I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said unto him, 12. And when the seven among the 4,000, by the very testimony of Jesus, he says it's a different event. Now, if you say they're not a different event, what's that make Jesus? A liar. And God cannot lie. So when there are people out there who are liberal theologians and trying to discredit the Word of God, who is the liar? They are. Don't apologize for that. Our Lord used both illustrations to, and as we'll see next week, to rebuke the disciples another time because they missed the point. But he said, I fed 5,000. How many were left over? 12. I fed 4,000. And they said unto him, 7. And so Jesus himself recognizes that these are two separate events. And so when liberal theologians try to discredit the Word of God and they say, no, they're one, they just got mixed up in old tradition, they are the liars. There's enough documented facts, enough documentation, if you want to put it that way, that shares that this story has its separateness. These are two events. So guess what the disciples do? They go through two similar events. How many times does God have to take us to swimming lessons before we get to swim? Okay, it was 3 for me. Okay. How many times do you have to go to swimming lessons before God finally gets it over to you? How many times did these disciples have to go through events like that before they got a hold of it? And so as we stop and we think about this, let's keep that in mind as far as the comparison of the events. Number two, you look at the country of Decapolis. Now, let's go. I'm going to put the map up here, and I wanted to just point a couple of things out here at this point. Okay, and I think it's got, here we go. Good. Remember last week when we were talking prior to this time, here's Tyre and here's Sidon. This Jesus had been in this region here, and he got out of there, and he went up here. What type of people lived in this area? Gentiles, okay? And we have the Syrophoenician woman and the story and the illustration of her life and her faith in God and her faith in Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus Christ say? I have found faith, no, not so great as in the nation of Israel. Here is a Gentile woman who Jesus commends because her faith was better than any Jew that he had come to at this point. So Jesus is here in this area. He goes up to here, and then it says he goes to Sidon, and from Sidon, which would be behind the A here in Decapolis, okay? And so he goes from there, and he starts to journey with the disciples, and they move down towards the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee and the eastern side of the Jordan River in an area that was known as Decapolis, 10 cities, 1, 2, 3, 4, one city, Sisthopolis, which is also known as Beth Shan in Israel today, a great dig that's there, but that was the only city on the western side of the Jordan. And as you go up here, then you got Hippus and clear up to Damascus. So this region became an area known as the 10 cities. Jesus is now up here in Gentile land, moving through Gentile land, and he comes down into the midst of Gentile land. Now that's important because Jesus at this point is beginning to say, you look at the first story and you thought, and you look at the second story and say, okay, what's the big idea? What's going on here? And what do we know about this is Decapolis itself, the first mention in Scripture is in Matthew 4 and verse 25. And you say, okay, tell me what's going on. I will. Matthew 4 and verse 25 is right before the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee, and Decapolis. People from all those regions, And they basically, if it's a Sermon on the Mount and it took place right here along the Sea of Galilee, right in this area right here. And people from here and this area and up in here all were there for the Sermon on the Mount. So people from Decapolis, some people from Decapolis from this region, and here it could have been Sisthopolis or Bethshan. They could have been close by. Here's Hippus, which is just across the Sea of Galilee. We'll talk about it in a minute. But these areas here, they were close enough to hear, hey, who's this new rabbi? You know, it might have been between crops. Let's go and listen to the new rabbi. What's he got to say? What's going on with this guy? And he talks and he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You have heard that it has been said. But I tell you, and they heard this message, and they heard this rabbi teaching, and we don't see a whole lot else in regards to that. But what we also find here, just prior to this time here, you see this Gadara here, the Gadarenes, and what's happening here, if you remember that, this was the demon-possessed man. Now, again, remembering this, Christ, when he came across the Sea of Galilee and they found the demoniac, probably this is a region again that they were talking about. They came to the coast and the demoniac of Gadara came out from the tombs and began screaming and yelling and scaring the life out of those guys, except for Jesus. He was also from Decapolis. Now, what happened to the demoniac after he was cleansed? What did he want to do? He wanted to go with Jesus. What did Jesus make him do? Go back and tell the people what great things God has done for you. So this is an event that's happened prior to the event we're talking about today. Decapolis. Decapolis itself and Ray Vanderlaan, and some of you, that name should sound familiar to you. We in our adult study in the morning with Ray Vanderlaan and That the World May Know, speaks of Decapolis. It was the Rome away from Rome. These 10 cities, if people came from the city of Rome itself and wanted to find something that was like home, this is where they came. The towns were marble. The streets were paved. There was running water in these cities. There was septic, if you want to say, and sewage in these areas. That it was the picture of sophistication. It was the picture of culture. It was the picture of, hey, this is comfy. I like this. It was a picture of paganism, the theaters, the gyms, the coliseums. This was the world. This is all that the glitz and the glimmer and the gold that the world had to offer in the lands of Israel. And so as you stop and you see what's happening here, this is not your typical, I'm going to get away, find a little synagogue, share Jesus with the people in the synagogue, and hope that they receive me. He got into the midst of society. Right down where, man, we just kind of, and you feel like sometimes you have to kind of clean yourself up when you're around it too long. And they worshiped all the pagan gods. And as you stop and you see what's taking place here, this is Jesus taking his disciples to the place that most of us would stop and say, I need to protect my children from that. And he took the disciples and said, okay, we got to minister. And so when you and I stop and think about our community, our town, our world, it's kind of nice to kind of get away from it. But Jesus calls us to get into it. And he took his disciples there to get into it, to meet the needs of people who they didn't get along with very well at all. As you stop and you see what's happening here, I want to bring this up here. You remember seeing, I'll put it here real quick, go back here again. Hippus actually was sitting right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. Let me give you a picture here now. This is looking from the western side of the Sea of Galilee across the Sea of Galilee to one of the towns of Decapolis. On the top of that hill was a city. And I said, remember again, when we use the word city, don't wrap your mind around Detroit, Chicago, or anything like that. We're talking places that may have 20, 30,000 if they're big. Wouldn't be that many here. You might talk about 10 or 15,000 people in a town, in a city, on the top of that hill. So here it is. It's evening. And all the Jews are on this side of the Sea of Galilee. So how did they light the cities at that time? They didn't flip a switch. They lit torches. And in the evening, the torches would be lit on this city, on top of this hill, and the little Jewish boys and people that were on the other side of the Sea of Galilee could look across the Sea of Galilee and see the lights of Hippus, see the fires of Hippus, and see the glow of the city of Hippus. And all of a sudden, it's kind of like, wow, that's where all the fun is. That's where all the parties are. I wonder what it's like. I wonder what they're doing tonight. And some believe that possibly the parable of the prodigal son took place in that area. Why? What did he wind up feeding at the end and eating? Food that went to the pigs. And the demoniac of Gadara, where did the demons go out of him? Into a herd of pigs. And so the history behind this, I think, is pretty interesting. To wrap your mind around this countryside and to stop and think that the prodigal son could have been in that area looking one day from the other side of the Sea of Galilee and think, wow, man, that's where the parties are. That's where it's happening. This is where I need to be. And he left and took his father's goods, and it says he wasted them. He was prodigal with them. He squandered them. But you know, in that story, I think it's so neat. I saw somebody wrote about that story and said, the real prodigal in that story was the father. Why? Because the word prodigal means excess, opulence. And the father was excessive in his forgiveness and grace to that prodigal son. That's for another time. But when you stop and think about the picture, and this is Jesus now, and Jesus is taking the disciples, and he's staying out of Jewish country. He's going down across that western side over there, and he's heading directly into Gentile territory. And to realize also, when I look at the picture of Hippus here, to understand that's probably, they say it's 1,150 feet above the Sea of Galilee's level. So you talk about something that's kind of, wow, out there and in your face. That's part of what we call the Golan Heights. Golan Heights reach up to a height of 3,000 feet above the Sea of Galilee. Remember, I've said this before, Israel needs to always keep the Golan Heights for defensive purposes. Syria and Lebanon, if they got control of those areas right there, they sit there, they put mortars there, and they just lob them down into Israel. Just keep dropping. And so those Golan Heights are so important to Israel's national defense. And so when you listen to the news and people talk about, well, they got to give the Golan Heights back. Israel can't ever give the Golan Heights back. And you see something like that and stop and say, wow, if they had defensive positions up there or offensive positions up there, what they could do with the bombing of the land of Israel. So when you hear that happening out there, just keep that in mind. That's just free for nothing. Okay, so as we see this happening here, and we see what's taking place here, and we see the area here, let's go to number two, the compassion of Jesus. The compassion of Jesus. And so Jesus is there, and he's going down there, and he's moving into this area here, and he's taking the disciples into the Gentile country here, and as he's going there, he sits down on the mountainside, and as he sits down on the mountainside and is taking place here, what we have here in verse number 32, Jesus called his disciples and said, I have compassion on the multitude. I have compassion on the multitude. Now, this is tough. Why? Because these are Gentiles. This is a place that you don't send your kids to. This is a place that you protect your family from. And Jesus looks and says, I have compassion. And I shared this word with you before. It means from the bowel, from the gut, from the viscera. There was something within him that says, I have compassion. An English definition of the word compassion is pretty interesting. The Latin deals with the idea to empathize or to come alongside of. English definition, I think, is pretty interesting because the word compassion in regards to the English, so many use the idea of empathizing or understanding or feeling to come alongside of, to help in change. You and I can feel compassion, and it means nothing to anybody. Or we can feel compassion, and it helps in change. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus takes his disciples now. He takes them to this area, and he says, I have compassion. They've been with me for 3 days. They've used up all their food. You read the story that's there. And if I send them away, they're going to faint. Literally, they're going to pass out. They might die on the way. They have no food. Every one of us stop and think, yeah, we could fast for a while and it never bother us. Those people couldn't. Give us this day our what? Daily bread. That's how they lived. Their very survival, their very existence was a day-by-day thing because they didn't have that much extra calories or fat to burn if they didn't get a meal. And so Jesus sends them on. He says, no, I can't do it. I can't do it, guys. Can't send them on away. We got to feed these people. We got to feed these people. And so he was going to do something about it. And what do we learn about the Old Testament? I shared it with you earlier this morning. In Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23, it's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassion fails not. They are new. What? Mercies. Compassion. This morning, God's mercy and compassion to you and I was renewed this morning. Because great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. And we sang that. It's worship. Worship. And the compassion of Jesus is here. And it's interesting to stop and understand some thoughts too, is that Christian compassion is as unrestricted as the gospel offer. Do you think of that? Christ's compassion was just as unrestricted as his message of grace and truth. He fed them all. And yeah, I squirm a little bit. But that person doesn't even have a job and they don't care if they get a job. Okay. Well, how many times did Christ heal? I mean, how many times did he heal and feed? Here, once. Let it go. Let it go. But they're going to take advantage of the church. One time, let it go. Now they keep coming back and coming back and coming back with a different story, same story. I've had people come here for money before. You know, hey, I got to get back to a certain town. And 2 months later, same story, same people, same vehicle. And, you know, come on, I know what's going on here. But compassion of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus at this moment and at this time and at this event was just as unrestricted as the message of truth that he was presenting to these people. How many of that 4,000 accepted him and received him, we do not know. we do not know. And as we stop and we think about this, and there's 3 days is going on here, and as we stop and we understand, let's remember what Ed read this morning in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 37, Jesus comes into the area, Mark records it, and as Mark records it, he says there's one man he takes, and this man is deaf and he's dumb. It means he can't speak, and he can't hear. Well, we know what happens. If you can't hear, you can't form words. When I hear stuff like this, I stop and think, man, the people that worked with Helen Keller when she was a baby, man, the grace that it took for them to be able to get her to do what she did. But here we got a man that's probably in the same boat, same situation. Remember what the story said? Jesus took his fingers, and some said it's kind of a sign language. Jesus took this man, took him aside privately, took his fingers and stuck them in his ears. And then it says, and probably so, I'm not going to do it, he spit on his fingers. And he took that and he placed it on the tongue of the man who couldn't speak. Now we go, that's not good. That's bad health practices, bloodborne pathogens, and all that kind of stuff. That's not good at all. At that time, there seemed to be some sense that there was a healing power in saliva. Now, every mother in this room knows the healing power of a mother's spit. I mean, it cleans anything. You know, how many kids did you have licking your thumb and on their face? And, yeah, mom, you know, mother's spit. Well, this here is a little bit different. They thought that there was some sort of a healing power in regards to the saliva at this time. And so Jesus takes this man, and all of a sudden, be opened. And for the first time, he is hearing animals and people and the wind blowing, and he's speaking plainly. Now, think about the miracle. Never heard a verbal cue ever. And now he's conversing, and he's talking. And what do we find in this compassion? It began with one man. It began with one man. Now what happened was Jesus said, okay, don't go out and tell anybody else. Yeah. You and I, if we were the same way, what would we do? I know. We would be out, okay? We would be all over the place, man. Talking and this Jesus, this miracle worker, he did this to me. And people would say, whoa. And the more he said, the more came. And then we find the multitudes came. And it began with one man, compassion. It ended with a multitude. It ended with a multitude. And it's interesting when you stop and see this for a moment, because I think it's good for us to understand just a little bit. In verse number 30, and the great multitude came unto him, having with them those that were lame. So we understand what that is. That means they couldn't walk. Those that were blind, we know what that means. They couldn't see. Those that were dumb, they could not speak. Those that were maimed. Some of your Bibles may have the word crippled. But the word there carries the idea. It was used in the New Testament when the Lord said, if your eye offend thee, do what? Pluck it out. Why? Because it's better, and this is an analogy, this is a picture, this is not literal, and I've heard people who tried to do this literally in the past, it's wrong. It's an analogy here. He says it's better to pluck your eye out and get into heaven than to not have to have both eyes and enter into hell. And the idea about taking that eye out is the same idea of the word maimed. It's the same word that was used. It carries the thought, there's something missing. Now, let's think about that for a moment. We think about the lame and they can't walk, okay? You got a club foot or something and you can't walk anymore. Well, there's a foot, just, and the Lord turns it around, bam, he's walking again. But what if you have no foot? And now there's a foot. That's the picture. There's no eye. And now there's two. There's no hand. And now it's there. This event in Gentile land is extraordinary. There's only one other time that you have this set of descriptors that's used in the New Testament, and it's at the pool Bethesda. You remember? All the lame and all the crippled and all the blind and all the people were sitting around this tank of water, this bath in Jerusalem, waiting for the troubling of the water so they could be the first one in to be healed. This is the only other time that we have specifically listed in this detail what Jesus did. I was reading the other week, and I haven't had a chance to study this out in its entirety, but you read some of the other times where Jesus healed, you know, hundreds of people, and it says he healed the sick among them. I remember reading that a couple of times, and I started to think, wait a minute, okay, if I said to you that God healed sickness, where would your mind go? There are colds, coughs, sneezes, growths, cancer. People can't breathe. They got eye sores. They got ulcers. They got things that are oozing all over the body, creating a sickness. Here, very specific. Blindness, deaf. That's not a sickness. That's a crippling infirmity. But maimed? And to stop, and to begin to stop and think, whoa. And somebody had half a leg. And now they got a complete leg. That's what that word maimed seems to indicate. I mean, I sit here and I get chills just thinking about it. If I was sitting there watching that happen, and all of a sudden here's a person, and they got half a leg, and all of a sudden they're walking and they're running, and they got a full leg, and think, whoa, look what Jesus is doing. And as you read that here, and you see what's taking place here, and the lame, and the maimed, and the blind, and they glorified God, and as they stopped, and it says here that when they came and they laid him at his feet, and the great multitude came unto him, having with them those and they laid him at his feet to be healed. The word there that's used in regards to lay him at his feet is the idea that they tossed him there. This was not, okay, sit in the waiting room, take your number. When your number comes, you'll see the nurse. The nurse will take you back to your room. You'll wait 20 minutes for the doctor, who'll give you 10 minutes of time, and he's got your money. This was a mob. And they were just bringing people and just, it's like, and I really believe in that day that the disciples became the crowd control, the bodyguards of Jesus, because the word there, when they laid him at his feet, it's almost like they threw them at his feet. And it was, who's going to be the next person to push through and say, heal this one, and heal this one, and heal my child? And they were pushing, and they were shoving, and they were tossing. And the disciples are trying to keep the crowds back. And Jesus is healing them all. And we're seeing stuff happen here in Gentile land. And Jesus had compassion. And how do we see the spiritually sick around us? How do we see those that are, and you say, well, they don't want to know. We don't know. We don't know. To share with them Jesus, who can take every spiritual longing and every spiritual hurt and every maiming that they ever received, and hearing of stories, as Micah shared about those foster kids and the stuff that they went through, and that God can take those kids and he can heal every one of those terrible, terrible things that people had done to them. Because Jesus had compassion. And we have to step back and we have to ask ourselves, and as we stop and we think about Jesus and the disciples in the story. He's trying to lay it out before them. And he had compassion. The challenge to the disciples. What did they learn from the first time? What did they learn from the first time? Well, a couple things that I see there was this, that their compassion began to grow. Why? Because the first time, what happened at the end of one day? What did the disciples say to the Lord? Lord, send them away. Send them away. We're done. Now it's 3 days. They didn't say that. They did say this. The Lord said, hey, guys, what can we do here? And what did the disciples say the first time around? Lord, if we had 200 pennies worth of food, it wouldn't be enough for a taste. And their response this time around was, Lord, we don't know and don't have enough to fill these people. Now, I think that's interesting. Why? Because the first time around, it says they were filled. The word is kortazo. It means to fodder a cow. All right? Foddered cows. Had enough to eat that they were filled. They were completely foddered. You know what the disciple said this time? Lord, we don't have enough here to fodder them. We don't have enough to fill them. So they're getting it. They're getting it. Well, yeah, he did the last time. They're getting it. They're starting to put it together a little bit. And as they're starting to put it together, they say, we don't have enough to fill them, Lord. How much you have? 7? Okay. Some fish. All right, guys, let's get busy. And start distributing the food. And they learned from the first time around that, you know, it wasn't quick. Get rid of them. There was a growing compassion in their hearts that they began to see and they began to understand. Now, this is a big thing for them. Why? Because who are the people again? They're Gentiles. These guys are Jews. Wait a minute. Whoa. These are dogs. No. The Lord is doing miracles in their midst that were profound. And Jesus looked at the Gentiles and said, man, they need it too. And we're recipients of that. And we needed it too. And we needed it too. What did they learn from Jesus? Compassion. Compassion. And no distinction of marginal people. No prejudice. They saw this crowd. These were Gentiles. This was Decapolis. They had been there earlier. They cast demons out into pigs. And no, not anymore. Jesus took them. He took them from Syrophoenician woman, from Tyre and Sidon. He took them down Gentile country, and he took them to a place where nothing basically was but Gentiles, and said, okay, we are going to minister here. And we're going to have compassion here. And they learn from Jesus, no compassion. There's no marginal distinctions, no type of prejudice, of prejudging. As I see this happening here, I looked at the first miracle and I thought to myself, Jesus, when he was there with the disciples, he said, hey guys, where can we get some food to feed these people? And Philip goes, man, if we had 200 pennies worth, it's not going to work. And he said, what did Jesus say? And the scriptures record, and he said this to prove them. Because he already knew what he was going to do. The first miracle was to bring focus on the provision. And so it was the miracle, it was going to be this idea of proving them. The first miracle was to prove the disciples. The second miracle was to deal with their provision. Guys, 7 loaves, let's go. And he takes them at this point, and he teaches them, and all of a sudden the people around him say, the God of Israel, the God of Israel. They're pagan gods, Demeter and Zeus and Hermes and Aeschylus The God of medicine couldn't do this, but the God of Israel could. The Jesus of our salvation can meet all the spiritual needs that the people of Elk Rapids and the people of Michigan and the people of the United States have. He says, how's your compassion? How's your compassion? How do I view the lost world around me? How do I view the lost world around me? Do I view them with compassion? Or do I view them with frustration? Do I view them with contempt? Do I view them with anger? Do I view them with hatred? I hope not. I hope not. And Jesus had to take his disciples into a people group that was not their people group. And he said, guys, compassion. And the people marveled. And they marveled at what God had done. And the blind were seeing, and the deaf were hearing, and the mute and the dumb were speaking, and limbs and appendages and eyes and ears were growing back. How many people, we didn't read about leprosy, how many people had missing body parts due to leprosy, and it grew back again because he had compassion. And they glorified God. We stop and we say, well, man, that would be a great time. That would be a great revival to be a part of that. Lord, why don't you do that now? He said, just go out and make disciples. Just make disciples. And look at people with a different set of eyes. And it's not if they're Democrat or Republican or socialist or whatever they may be. They're people that need a Savior. Do you have compassion for them? Do I have compassion for them? And so Jesus lays it out second time around. They were getting it. Next week we realize you can one step forward and two steps back. And Jesus still, come on guys, come on guys. And he looks at you and I and he says, come on guys, come on guys. I'm not back yet, so there's work to be done. There's work to be done. And he was filled with compassion. Father, we come before you this day and we thank you for a Savior that lived it, who lived it out in front of us. It was recorded so that we might know. And Father, as we come before you, we need to be the same kind of people. We look in our community, we look at our town, and Lord, we got to have compassion. There's even some in our midst that aren't here that we need to have compassion for. We got to keep, we reach out to them. We minister to them. Help us, Lord, to be like Jesus. He died for the world. And Father, maybe there's someone here this morning that has not accepted that salvation that you provided in your death. May they respond this day. Do you know that if you died this afternoon, do you know if you were told today that you have stage 4 cancer of your lungs, in both lungs, that if you didn't make it, you'd be going to heaven? That's salvation. That's salvation. Because you trust Jesus to get you there. You say, I'm not sure. Man, we want to make sure that you're sure. If you want to slip your hand up and put it down, that's all we're going to do. Today, for each of us, how do we view the world around us? The people around us? Oh, man, it's frustrating. It is. There's no doubt. But how do I view the lost world around me? Do I do it with compassion? So, Father, we ask this morning that you help us. We thank you, Father, that your compassion and your mercy is so great that we are not consumed. We thank you, Father, that your goodness is great and your faithfulness is great to us. Help us to see our Savior. Help us to see Jesus better each and every day. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.